Following the scripture lesson and the prayer, Professor Raymond Brian Brown of the New Testament area will lead the worship by an address on the subject, Reflections on Theological Education in a Denominational Seminary. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, not taught by the Spirit interpreting, but taught by the Spirit interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So endeth the lesson of Scripture. Now let us join in prayer. Most holy God and righteous Father, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of the ends of the universe, thou who hast loved us with love so unspeakably great that we cannot comprehend it, thou who dost witness to us and communicate with us through thy Spirit, thou who hast brought us to this place for this service of worship, be ever near and guide us. May thy Spirit teach us all wisdom and all knowledge and all understanding, and may he be very much present with the one who shall guide us now, and grant that the words of this thy speaker shall lead us to new heights of dedication and loyalty and responsible Christian living in this community for Jesus' sake. Amen. Professor Brown.
Professor Scoggin, Mr. President, members of the faculty, students, ladies and gentlemen, I am quite conscious this morning that I'm speaking on the subject of theological education. And I'm sensitive to the fact that theological addresses are often among the most boring to which humanity is exposed. I have thought at times that some who have spoken on the subject could not have been that boring without divine aid. If you have ever enjoyed hearing an address on theological education, you were either over-Christian in your attitude or the speaker had not prepared himself well enough to be dull enough. Protestantism has had a long history of concern for education. The gown of the scholar became the ministerial dress of the minister. Zwingli introduced it in Zurich in 1523. In 1524, Luther began to preach in it. The scholar's gown became the garment of the Protestant minister. More than 150 years ago, Protestant denominations began establishing seminaries in this country. Over 100 years ago, the first Southern Baptist Theological Seminary was established. The dream of an educated ministry for Baptist churches has been sustained and renewed by dedicated men in churches to this very hour. Not all people have always had much enthusiasm for theological learning. Many years ago, a zealous soul declared that a man mangled by the seminary is worse than one with no preparation. Just as weeds in a neglected garden are ranker than those in the wilderness. But we who are gathered here today are united in one conviction. Those who serve the cause of Christ should be literate. However much we may differ in other ways, we agree concerning that. The central concern of this lecture today is our understanding of the knowledge of God and the role of the professor and student in the theological community sustained by a denomination. Because of the pressure of time, administrative relationships are left unexplored. Our emphasis is on the knowledge of God, which binds professor and student together in a denominational seminary. Jeremiah the prophet reminds us in the Word of God that the glory of man is the glory of God. But life ever tempts man to exchange the glory of God for the glory of man. How precious is the task given to Christian theological education, to reflect upon the meaning of what God has given us in the world he has made, sustains, and redeems. Henry Pitney Van Dusen has said that education is the achievement, interpretation, and transmission of knowledge. With such a base as a beginning, we may say that Christian education is the achievement, interpretation, and transmission of knowledge with believing hearts. Theological education is faith's adventure in exercising the mind to the glory of God. It was our Master who said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." All there is of a human life gives itself to the love of God. Theological education is faith exercising the mind to the glory of God. It knows with George Buttrick that faith is not make-belief. It is belief. It is commitment of all of a human life. It rests upon confidence in our Creator and Redeemer, revealed supremely and uniquely in Jesus Christ. In his Confessions, Augustine has a moving passage in which he pictures himself making inquiry about God. He says, I asked the earth, and it answered me, I am not he. And whatsoever things are in it confess the same. I asked the sea and the deeps and the living creeping things, and they answered, we're not thy God. Seek above us. I asked the moving air. I asked the heavens, sun, moon, stars, and they said, nor are we the God thou seekest. And I replied, ye have told me of my God that ye are not he. Tell me something of him. And they cried out with a loud voice, he made us. I asked the whole frame of the world about my God, and it answered me, I am not he, but he made me. Christian theological education is our confession, ever renewed, that he made us in creation and remakes us in redemption. Christian faith knows quite well that life often challenges us to glory not in the Creator, but in the creation, to glory in our wisdom and our might and our riches. It is the responsibility of theological education to so train the servants of our churches that all of the resources available to us from all of the fields of knowledge will be used to make the students we teach fit guides in the human pilgrimage to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. With eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom faith depends from start to finish. We who are gathered here today are partakers in this adventure. We who share together in Christ share together for Christ. We share responsibility for God's wisdom. God has made us the ministers of his reconciliation. Theological school, as Richard Niebuhr has written, is the intellectual center of the church's life. And the exercise of the mind is the expression of faith and love. Theological education is a search for human wisdom about the wisdom of God. Our wisdom indeed is but response to his wisdom. All of us who are here today know that life is full of questions. And we are so fashioned that we shall continue to ask questions. Humanity is not going to accept answers which give no evidence of seeing all there is to see before our questions are answered. One spring day, two little boys were lying on the cool green grass, looking up at the bright sky. One of them, who had started to school, said to the other, you know, there ain't no sky. And the younger lad, who had not had the benefit of book learning, looked at his friend and then looked at the sky and then said, then what is there up there that ain't? Theological education is not afraid to hear any question or to raise any question, because it interprets God's wisdom in terms of devotion to Christ, who is truth. Faith will never feel secure until it has faced the insecurity posed by all its foes. Faith must not feel tempted to look back over its shoulder. We who teach in the seminaries believe that truth will lead us to Christ and Christ will lead us to the truth, because in the language of Ephesians, we have been taught the truth as it is in Jesus. Nevertheless, it is easy for us all to glory in men's wisdom rather than God's. And that is why theological education must proclaim ceaselessly to the wisdom of man, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Man's wisdom and God's wisdom are ever locked in combat upon the earth. And it's the responsibility of the seminaries to remind us that man truly lives only when he lives in the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul wrote a redeeming word to all of us whose words interpret God's word. It is the responsibility of theological education to proclaim with Paul, "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and consecration and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." It is the responsibility of the theological community to examine, to clarify, and to illumine the message of the knowledge of God revealed in Jesus Christ. To know God is to trust and obey the God who is seen in the face of Christ the Lord. It is our mission here together to help those who have seen help those who have not seen. We share responsibility as a community of faith and learning for interpreting the gospel, the knowledge of God, in the personal and social relationships where people live and work and play. Does the gospel of Jesus have anything really relevant to say to the churches and to the world? Does life really have meaning? It is the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus that is man's redeeming word. And this treasure you and I hold in earthen vessels. It is the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ that brings us to each other in this community. The vitality of theological education in any seminary is measured and determined largely by its faculty. The role of the professor as he is related to his students helps him measurably to determine the quality of education and the kind of ministry that will be exhibited by its graduates. What qualities does the competent professor bring to his task? He is a serious student of his discipline of learning. His days are days of toil with his subject. He confesses limitations. Humility ought not to be unknown among scholars. He possesses convictions concerning his understanding of his field of learning. He sets forth his interpretation and allows it to be examined both by his students and by the community of scholars. He deals with all of the available evidence. He is fair in his treatment of evidence. He is honest in his opinions. He is tolerant. He remembers that other knowledgeable scholars often contradict him. He conveys his subject with a spirit of commitment to its significance. He instructs his students with vitality and aliveness. He will so give himself to his subject and to his students that his students will sense through him the significance of divine realities. He was once asked of a famous Victorian statesman if he really was a man of first-class mind. The answer was that he was a man of admirable second-class mind in a first-class state of effervescence. Now, however limited in mind, professors can communicate with enthusiasm. Any teacher who has had the experience of a few budding scholars dropping off to slumber can appreciate the definition of a professor as a man who talks in other people's sleep. In regard to the students, the professor advances no prescribed or proscribed views. He neither demands He does not demand either mental or spiritual regimentation. He confronts his students with various opinions. He does not safeguard them from them. He elicits understanding. He does not impose it. He solicits student inquiry, probes their answers, and asks them questions. He helps a student to become his best self and not a bland reflection of his teacher. He knows that creativity most likely emerges when the student is free to reflect upon divergent approaches and divergent conclusions. He accepts his students as members of a family of learning. The statutes at Trinity College, Cambridge, once contained these words: "We decree and ordain that all inferiors behave themselves toward their superiors in a submissive and reverent manner." I do not think this is the best atmosphere in a theological seminary. Students sense when their teachers care. In one of Gabriel Marcel's plays, a character declares, "There is only one suffering, to be alone." The sensitive professor is a reminder to his students that they are never alone. The professor elicits interest, participation, responsibility, and self-acceptance from his students. The student in a seminary today finds himself in a somewhat different position from that of students a generation ago. More students are commuters to the campus, and fewer students are residents on the campus. A larger percentage of students are married when they enter the seminary. The claim of the Reformation that ministers were entitled to marriage has been abundantly claimed in this generation. Non-residents on the campus and the marriage relationship have a distinctive effect on many of the theological students in our seminaries. Life away from the campus makes it difficult to be a part of the theological community or to become a part of a tradition. It takes time and involvement to be a part of a community. The pressure of life in the churches they serve and in the homes they have formed often creates a sense of utilitarianism among theological students. Education can be wrongly understood in terms of limited demands upon a student's time. The shorter learning, the sooner earning. Some students arrive Tuesday morning, freshly hoping that somewhere during the 15 hours of classwork during the week, they will get at least 2 sermon outlines. Or there's going to have to be a desperate session with William Barclay, the preacher's best Saturday night friend. Many students are responsible for fashioning themselves in the image of ecclesiastical mechanics rather than ministers of learning. Another liability of the times for theological students is the reduction of learning to avoidance of the library. Memorize a few books and call it education. But a dedicated teacher and a zealous student and books to explore are the heart of education. Perry Miller of Harvard University reminded us that Protestantism has always had the difficulty in preventing the doctrine of justification by faith from being interpreted to mean justification by ignorance. Another necessity of the theological student is open and honest exchange with his fellow students. A.N. Whitehead, the famous mathematician, philosopher at Harvard, has written that he learned more in confrontation with his companions outside classes than he did with his teachers inside them. And some of us are not inclined to disagree with him. A gentlemanly wrestle with theological ideas, marked by chivalry in the dialogue, is a vital part of theological education. The temper of the time, then, in part his own creation, requires increasing discipline, maturity, and toil of the student in our seminary. He must beware of misleading himself into believing that he is working hard when in fact he is only dreading it. The student in the seminary must be open to truth This does not mean that he will suppose that every new interpretation is better than the old ones. Someone has said that the American student invades the realm of ideas the way his pioneer ancestors took possession of the country as if no one had ever been there before. Openness to the truth does not mean either that the old interpretations are better. Openness means to examine for oneself and to arrive at mental assent freely given. It is to engage truth, and now use that blessed word, existentially. The student claims the right to assent and dissent. He resists both conformity and deformity. His mind is not putty to be molded, but power to be channeled and released. The student claims the right to be not in the backwaters of thought, but in the midstream. One of the sins well nigh as severe as the sin against the Holy Ghost is the failure of a teacher to give not the highest that he has to give, but only the highest that his students know to ask. The student's pilgrimage in theological education is the unending quest for human wisdom about the wisdom of God. Let the student remember that we have this treasure in the earthen vessels, but we do not contain it. A student, unafraid, claiming the resources of the Christian ages, committed to faith that is both anchor and adventure, and claiming the resources, human and divine, available to the Christian, is the very soul of the theological enterprise. How well did Phillips Brooks speak to our condition when he said, when he sees you and me trembling for fear, lest such and such a theory may gather so much evidence that we cannot reject it, but will have to own it to be true. It seems to me that I can almost hear him say, my children, if it be true, do you not want to believe it? I have known it all along. By coming to the truth, you come to me, who have held the truth in my bosom, nay, by whom the truth is true. Do not be frightened. I cannot be taken by surprise. The knowledge of God which brings professor and student together in the theological quest is pursued in a community. It is as the late T.S. Eliot insisted, not a Christian community, but a community of Christians. Ours is a community of learning in a community of faith. Community exists where people are bound together by relationship. People and place help to make a community, but there must be shared realities, or there is no community. There must be involvement together. A theological community understands and remembers its mission. How thrilling are the words in Melville's Moby Dick. The world's a ship on its passage out, and not a voyage complete. And the pulpit is its prow. We who gather here at the beginning of a new term need to ponder anew the glorious mission that is ours, the search for human wisdom concerning the wisdom of God. Robert Frost admonishes us in one of his poems to choose something like a star to stay our minds on and be stayed. Let us not be, as one man has described it, like hunters who spend 95% of their time swatting mosquitoes while remembering that they are where they are in order to get a shot at a moose. A theological community is committed. The gospel redeems us and transforms us and becomes the strength of our commitment. T. Hume has said that there are some doctrines which become a part of men's minds so that they do not see them, but other things through them. This is precisely what ought to happen in a community of faith and learning. Such commitment of mind and soul that we see all of life through the gospel. In 1853, an outstanding clergyman in our country noted that there was an impression, somewhat general, that an intellectual clergyman is deficient in piety, and that an eminently pious minister is deficient in intellect. But surely Christian history teaches us that we can be both intelligent and devout. A theological community is marked by love, acceptance, and trust. I do not think it unfitting to rediscover 1 Corinthians 13 in the context of theological community. Love, acceptance, and trust create conditions of personal fellowship. People can live very close to each other physically, but be far removed from one another spiritually. It is not true in a theological community that good fences make good neighbors. Acceptance of one another is, as Tillich reminds us, a triumph of creative love and the aim of all education. Acceptance allows us to create community, share in the same realities, and involve ourselves in common enterprises. Trust within a community flowers in security and contentment of soul and gives flight to hypocrisy. Tennessee Williams, in one of his plays, describes Reverend Mr. Tooker as one who had a practiced clergyman's smile, sincere as a bird call blown on a hunter's whistle. Such speciousness on a human face has no place anywhere in a redeemed life. A theological community depends upon divine resources. It is the gospel itself that creates our community, judges us, redeems us, guides us. How calamitous if we study its doctrines and neglect its power. Let the professor and the student rejoice in their commitment to a faith that not only illumines the mind, but lights the pathway of life. Let none of us be ashamed to kindle into flame the fire of devotion on the altar of our hearts, to depend either on God or on ourselves are the options open to us. And only with God will we find life. Colleges and seminaries were established in our country in the early 1800s and were founded in order to have a literate clergy, to strengthen denominational life, and to sustain the evangelistic and missionary enterprise. By 1820, denominations were making provisions for the education of their ministers in institutions staffed by teachers of their own communes. Our seminary is a denominational seminary. It belongs to churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are the hands of their heart's love. But this does not mean that we exist or live in isolation from the larger Christian community. The denomination has provided us a place in which to live and work, has appointed trustees and administrative officers to administer it, has created circumstances in which many people can get an education and has made it possible for those who teach here to have the opportunity to teach. We face, among others, two major tasks. One, to provide enlightened leaders and committed ministers to the denomination, and the other, to hold in creative tension the historical revelation, which is a manifestation of eternity, and the human situation in which we live and work. Those who brought this seminary to birth and those who have continued to nurture it have wanted it to be an institution with exacting standards of scholarship and with sensitivity to the challenges and strains of modern secular and ecclesiastical life. The task of a seminary today is more exacting than 100 years ago. Our mission is a never-ending one. There is an inevitable tension between the institutional image and the search for truth. Our task is to keep the tension creative and flexible. There is an inevitable tension between the culture in which we are set and the search for truth. Our task is to keep the tension creative and flexible. There is an inevitable tension between the denomination and the search for truth. Our task is to keep the tension creative and flexible. It is to these tasks that we recall ourselves today. If we take the long look, there is much to renew us and inspire us. Our seminaries, at their best, have wrought incalculable good. Their history is our inspiration. It is reasonable for the denomination to expect us who teach the faith to live by it in thought and action within our community. And it is reasonable to expect our graduates and our students to give themselves in service to the churches and agencies of the convention. Now, it is one thing to say, I believe these things about theological education, but it's another thing, isn't it, to do them. These days cry out for us to do, to put into action what we believe. We've inherited a noble dream. A seminary that is dedicated to an intelligent ministry, that is responsive to the serious study of truth, that faces the challenge of a world of principalities and powers, that is undergirded by providence and sustained by divine resources. The Lost Colony, the drama that's produced in North Carolina each summer, depicts the colony of English settlers who came to the New World even before the days of Jamestown. Near the end of the play, one of the characters, for the first time in his life, recognizes that he has been given an opportunity for responsibility, which he accepts. And then he says, I am keeper of the dream. Theological education, Christian faith exercising the mind to the glory of God. You and I, by the mercies of God, in this place, am keepers of the dream.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in his presence on the day of his great glory, be dominion and power, grace and glory, world without end, through Jesus Christ the Lord.